Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, and we pray that now, having just heard your word and continuing to look at it now, you will give us hearts and minds that are open and willing to hear what you say to us and to trust it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was working with the Christian group at the University of Western Sydney down in Parramatta. And I was walking around on the campus one day looking for people who would be interested in talking to me about Jesus. And I found one guy who was very interested in talking to me. This was just about the time that the Da Vinci Code had come out. And this guy was really keen to talk to me and tell me about how the evidence from the Da Vinci Code disproves any historical validity of the Christian message. Now, if you haven't heard of the Da Vinci Code or haven't read it or seen it, I think that's a pretty good indication of how weighty that evidence was. At the time, everyone thought it was significant, but it's been and gone, and everyone has forgotten about it. But this guy was convinced that everything about Jesus and Christianity was wrong. And so we chatted about it for a while, and as we chatted, he started to see holes in his own argument. But here's the funny thing. When he saw that his arguments were kind of crumbling away, he didn't really care. And he certainly didn't change his mind either. Instead, he said this. He said these words. He said, "Even if what the Da Vinci Code says about Christianity isn't true, I'd rather believe that than what you're telling me about Jesus." He'd found, I guess, a convenient and plausible, he thought, way to reject God. And even when confronted with a challenge to that, he'd rather hold on to that than accept the claim of Jesus. Now, I think this guy might have been a bit more honest than most people, but he does, I think, represent what a lot of people are less willing to admit. He rejected the claims of Jesus because he didn't like the claim that Jesus made on his life. And he was okay with that, regardless of any evidence that I put before him. And I think that guy is a good example of what we learn in the parable that Jesus has just told us. I think the main thing that we learn from this passage is how good we are at rejecting the claims of God and convincing ourselves that we can get away with it. And connected to that is the fact that rejecting God is not just about ignorance. It's not just about not knowing the facts. A while ago now, back in the 90s, I was up at Katoomba at the Katoomba Youth Leadership Conference, which is now known as NextGen. Big plug for NextGen if you're going to that this year. But this is back in the 90s, and there was a speaker there who was talking about his dad and trying to tell his dad about Jesus. And he said he had been convinced that his dad was not a Christian because he just didn't understand the message of Jesus. He didn't quite get it yet. And so he kept talking to him about it, and he said, "Look, you just don't get it, Dad. Let me explain it to you a bit more." And eventually his dad said to him, "You know, actually, I understand exactly what you're saying. I get it. I just don't want it." He was saying the same thing as the guy I spoke to on the uni campus. Now, Islam teaches that humanity's problem is ignorance. We just don't know what God wants for us or what God wants from us. That's why they're all about the prophet and not at all about salvation. But Jesus, he points to the history of Israel and, in fact, the history of the world, and he has a different story to tell, a story of hearing the claims of God and rejecting them. So Jesus tells that in this parable. Israel, he says, is a well-made vineyard, planned and built and owned by God. He planted it. He built a wall around it to protect it from animals. He dug a wine press. He built a tower, a watchtower. This was a significant investment from the owner of this vineyard. I've actually got an aunt and uncle who have built a vineyard themselves. They've bought a bit of land and they've built a vineyard. So I've seen, I guess you could say, secondhand of what a massive job it is. It's been their retirement project, but it seems to me it's been more project than retirement. Every time I see them, I hear stories about the latest thing that they're doing. This year, it's been building a shed for their wine press, but previous years, it was planting the vines and building the fences and all that sort of stuff. And we, a little while ago, a couple of years ago, we went there for a holiday, and I noticed that in the vineyard, there was a few rows of vines that were mature, and then a whole bunch of vines that were really quite small and young, and they were telling me that it would be years before those small vines would be ready to produce anything worth harvesting. They've called the label of the wine that they're making hole in the ground, because the vineyard is the hole in the ground that they're pouring everything they have into. A vineyard is not just an annual plant and harvest crop. It's a big setup and a big investment. And Israel, Jesus says, is God's vineyard. He did everything for them. He rescued them out of Egypt, what we're reading in Exodus at the moment. He cleared a space for them in the world for them to live. He protected them from the nations around them, the attacks around them. The vineyard is Israel. And the servants that the owner sends are the prophets. God sent prophets to Israel to call them back to him whenever they strayed, but they wouldn't listen. Have a listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says, "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were more stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." Israel had a bad track record with the prophets, not because they didn't understand what the prophets were telling them, but because they didn't like what the prophets were telling them. And so the prophets had a pretty rough time of it, just like the servants in the parable. Jeremiah, who wrote those words that I just read, he was called the weeping prophet. And if you read the story of his life, you can hardly blame him for weeping. He had a rough go of it. If my life was like his, then I'd be weeping all the time too. Just like the servants in the parable, God's prophets were mocked and persecuted and pursued and often forced to run and hide from the very people that God had sent them to speak to. The prophets were God's messengers, but Israel had a bad habit of shooting the messenger because they didn't like the message. And so the first half of this parable of Jesus is a picture of rejecting God again and again and again, no matter how many times God reached out to call them. And as the parable continues from verse 6, both the owner of the vineyard and the tenants kind of up the ante. Have a look at verse 6. It says, "The owner had one left to send, a son he loved. Surely they will respect my son." As I read this, I kind of get the impression of the tenants sitting like on the farmyard, on the farmhouse porch with shotgun on their knees, watching for anyone who's coming. And then they see someone coming down the road, and before long they realise who this new guy is. This is the son of the owner. This is the heir of the vineyard that they have made their claim on. And he comes to the vineyard with all the authority of the owner. This is his vineyard. And so these tenants have a choice to make. Are they going to continue down the path they've started on? Or are they going to realise the gravity of the situation they're in and kind of turn it around? So they discuss it for a moment, but it seems like the outcome was never in doubt. They're committed to protecting their squatters' rights. Have a look at verse 7. They said to each other, "Let's kill the son, and then the inheritance will be ours." The tenants know exactly what they're doing. I mean, they might be kidding themselves about how this is going to turn out for them, but they're going into this with their eyes wide open. This is not an issue of mistaken identity. Oh, we didn't realise who that guy was. They didn't kill the son because they didn't recognise him. In fact, they killed the son because they did recognise him, and they didn't like the claim that he represented. And as Jesus is telling this parable, everyone listening knows that he's talking about the men standing in front of him. They know the claims that Jesus is making, and they don't like it. Jesus wasn't just another messenger from God. God said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And Jesus came with the very authority and the very power of God and the right to rule, and Jesus had been demonstrating that again and again in his time with them. This world is his, and he made it. And the leaders of Israel, as I said, have been confronted with the evidence of that, but they refuse to accept it. He's too much of a threat to what they've got going on. He's too much of a threat to their self-rule. And so they know that Jesus is speaking this parable against them. They've already been plotting to kill Jesus, we've heard. And ironically, this parable just confirms them in that course of action. Have a look at verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. These guys are not acting in ignorance or lack of understanding. They plainly saw the challenge that Jesus presents. And when faced with that challenge, they dug their heels in and said, No. Let's kill the heir, and then the inheritance will be ours. We will be in charge. And as I said, this parable and the encounter with Israel's leaders shows us an example, I think, of the attraction and the deception of rejecting God and of self-rule. Because, you know, the owner is far away, isn't he? I can see his handiwork all around me, but at the moment, God can seem easy to ignore. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can get away with ignoring God. And the benefit of ignoring God can be appealing. I become the master. I'm freed from the shackles of God's claim on my life. Freedom is such a good thing, isn't it? It's such a powerful motivator. Freedom is something worth fighting for. And we use the idea of freedom often to work out what is right and wrong. The inspiring stories of history are so often about struggles for freedom. Freedom from oppression, oppressive rulers, oppressive ideologies, the strong oppressing the weak. That kind of freedom is worth fighting for. But I kind of want to go out on a limb here and suggest that we actually idolize freedom in a way that encourages us to reject God. Now that kind of feels like a risky thing to say. I mean, how could you say anything bad about freedom? Being free to choose our own identity, it's almost a catch cry of our age, isn't it? But in every good thing that we strive for, freedom included, sin has this knack of tainting it. And so we turn freedom into an opportunity to shake our fist at God. And particularly that idea of, you know, free to be what I want to be. Free to do what I want to do. And so anyone or anything that makes a claim on me, on my life, well, that's to be rejected because it's a challenge to my freedom. Although when you think about it, isn't this exactly how sin came into the world in the first place, in the Garden of Eden? Eve saw the fruit. She saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom of good and evil. And she took it and ate it, and so did her husband. In the Garden of Eden, that fruit from that one tree represented the opportunity for freedom, the opportunity to reject God's rule, freedom from God telling us what to do, to become like God, knowing and deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. We don't need God to tell us what's right and wrong. But that was a lie, wasn't it? The serpent fooled Adam and Eve into believing that they could actually succeed in opposing God. And he said to them, "You will not surely die. You will become the masters of the garden, like God. And yet, it was true, wasn't it? The rest of the story of mankind and the rest of the story of Genesis is, and they died, and they died, and they died. And the tenants in the vineyard, they thought the same. They said, let's kill the heir, and then the inheritance will be ours. But just like Adam and Eve, they couldn't have been more wrong. Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The tenants had deceived themselves, just like the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. We're better off without God. What can God do about it anyway? He's way over there. And that is the attraction and the deception of rejecting God. In the parable, you notice that the tenants succeed for a while in what they're trying to achieve. And I guess that's true in life as well, isn't it? We don't often see the consequences in life of rejecting God. And not long after Jesus told this parable, the leaders that he's speaking to, they did succeed in eliminating him as the threat for a while. Like the son in the vineyard, Jesus was cast out and killed. And I'm sure they thought that was the end of it. But the parable doesn't end there. The tenant's success in rejecting the son is short-lived. Have a look at verse 10. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus' dead and broken body is like a dirty rock on a pile of rubble outside the city, easy to ignore and good for nothing but landfill. But God took that broken, dirty rock and he made it the centerpiece. He made it the cornerstone. And Jesus here is talking about his resurrection. God didn't let the broken body of his son become landfill or food for the worms. He raised Jesus to life. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that rejecting God will not succeed. God is not distant and far off. He's not powerless in the face of our rejection. He raised his son as the ruler and the heir, and he will come to judge all those who reject his rule. And so I said, this parable confronts us with the truth about the deceptive attraction to reject God's rule. The desire to ignore God's claim on our life can be powerful. And the leaders of Israel saw that in Jesus. It wasn't that they didn't know, that they didn't understand. They were confronted with the clear evidence of Jesus' power and authority, but all they could see was threat. They knew the consequences of what Jesus was claiming and they didn't like it. And it can be the same today. It certainly was the same with that guy that I spoke to at that university in Parramatta. I don't really care about the facts, he said. I prefer to believe this because it suits me. Or the father of that speaker at NextGen. He understood perfectly well. He just didn't want it. But here's, I think, where we need to listen carefully, and that is that this is not just an issue for out there, for those people over there who reject Jesus. Because the same thing can happen on a smaller scale, even for those of us who accept Jesus. We also need to be aware of the deceptive attraction to be the master of my own life, and so to resist what Jesus says to me. And I think that we're encouraged to kind of think in this direction in the last section of the passage about paying taxes to Caesar. This is a pretty well-known part of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. There's just one thing, though, that I want us to notice today, and that is that Jesus is reminding us that we belong to God. So they ask Jesus this question about taxes. It's designed to trick him, obviously. But he holds up the coin that they give him and he says, whose face is on this? Whose likeness is imprinted on here? Whose image do you see there? The image of Caesar on the coin shows who the coin belongs to. And Jesus uses the image and the likeness of the coin to point us back to creation, where it says God made man in his image and his likeness. And Jesus uses the same words about the coin that God uses about us in creation. God has imprinted us with his likeness, and so we are his, just like that coin was Caesar's. Now, there's more to being made in the image of God than that, but there's certainly not less. And Jesus says, give to God what is God's. He's reminding us that God's claim on our life isn't limited. It's not restricted to some things. It's absolute. It doesn't necessarily stand in contrast to the rulers and of government, but it sits over everything. Now, Christians are people who have recognised Jesus' rule over our life. But that doesn't mean that we don't still feel the temptation, does it, to resist what God says to us, like the tenants in the vineyard. We need to be aware of the deceptive appeal of challenging what God says to me. We need to be alert to the fact that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that what I want is right because I want it. That's what happened for Adam and Eve. It's what happened for the leaders of Israel. They convinced themselves that the best thing was to get rid of Jesus. And we need to be aware that that sort of thing can happen to us too. Our desires kind of have this nasty habit of making us stick our fingers in our ears so that we convince ourselves that what we want is right. Now, this applies to all kinds of things. In fact, Jesus says it applies to everything. But I think it's particularly relevant, just to give an example, on issues to do with relationships. I guess because relationships are so personal, aren't they? We feel them so significantly. They have such a strong influence on what we want and what we choose. Things like dating non-Christians, sex outside of marriage, divorce and remarriage, like we looked at just a month ago, or forgiveness, like we looked at yesterday. These are personal issues that we feel strongly about. And once it becomes personal, then we can come up with all kinds of reasons, can't we? Why I don't need to give to God what is God's in this particular situation. And we deceive ourselves. And so here's the thing, I guess. It's simply that we need to recognize the power of this self-deception when it comes to hearing God's word to me. And so let me just, I guess, give two very brief suggestions of things that can help us once we recognize this. What can we do once we recognize this? The first thing is, I think, that we need to know and be committed to God's will for our lives before the hard issues arrive. We need to be committed to working out and being committed to what God wants before it starts getting hard and personal. Hard situations are not the best place for working out theology or for calibrating our moral compass. We need to be building those convictions in fair weather and then standing by them when things get hard. This is one of the reasons why a healthy diet of Bible reading and Bible study is so important, to lay those good foundations. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we should help each other once the pressure is on. I think we need to give each other permission to challenge us when we are facing difficulty and the temptation to not accept God's claim on some particular part of my life, to not give to God what is God's in this particular area. We need to give each other permission to call each other up on that. So those are just two brief suggestions. But I want to finish with one final observation. The tenants in the parable, they wanted to kill the heir so that they would become inheritors, so that they would become the heirs. They wanted to take what was God's. But the irony is that as we read about Jesus and about what he brings, it's those who accept Jesus that God makes us heirs with him. He invites us into his family. He adopts us as his children and makes us heirs with Christ. And I wanted to remind us of that, because it can be easy to talk ourselves into thinking that the rule of Jesus is a bad thing. Even for Christians, we can end up thinking that God's rule is oppressive, something that we need to kick against. And so we forget that when the son walks into the vineyard, so to speak, he's got the adoption papers in his back pocket, ready to give us. That's the welcome he's actually coming with. He's welcoming us to enjoy the fruit of being heirs with him of God's kingdom. He comes to rebels and he welcomes us into the family. That's an amazing thing, and we should never forget that. I think it's fair to say that the Garden of Eden is shorthand for the perfect place, right? If you want to describe the perfect place, the Garden of Eden is the language that we use. And yet Adam and Eve so blinded themselves to the goodness of what God had given them that they found the one command that God gave oppressive, despite the fact they were in paradise. And you know, what God has done for us in Jesus is so much better than even what Adam and Eve had in the garden. We're not just workers in God's garden. We are heirs with Christ. And there is no good thing that God will withhold from us when we receive our inheritance. At the moment, I think it's fair to say that we kind of feel the rub. We feel the chafe of God's rule, both because of things within us and things around us. Around us, we know that we live in a world marred by sin, and that can make it hard. And within us, we feel the rub because we still have the temptation to want to kick against God's rule over our lives. But that's why we need to keep being reminded of the goodness of who God has made us in Jesus, and keep looking forward to that goodness that we will know by experience when our adoption as God's children will be fully revealed. Let's pray that we will know that. Heavenly Father, you know the temptation that we all face, and you know each of us and the particular temptations that we face to challenge your claim on our lives as our Creator and our Master. Father, please forgive us for that, and please convict us of the goodness of who you are, and cause us to live with a right recognition of your Son as the Lord of our lives. Amen.